All the little voices, all the little feet. It's good, isn't it? Open up your Bibles, if you will, or the Pew Bible in front of you to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We continue looking at the life of David, which he becomes, in one sense, the central character through 1 and 2 Samuel in many ways. Yet, as always, it would be good to remind ourselves that it is God who is the hero of the Bible. He is the hero of every story. It's a little bit odd to use that phrase, hero, that word, but that is the truth. God has given us his word, not so we could look at and admire other people, but so that we could look at and admire him. He has given us his word so he could reveal himself to us. And as we look into his word and we see the unfolding of how he has revealed himself, he does so in a number of different ways. Through the story, the accounts of 1 and 2 Samuel, it has been through his dealings with the children of Israel, specifically in the transition into having a kingdom. God's work with them. We're going to look today at chapter 7, which becomes not simply a significant chapter in the book, but nothing short than a significant chapter in the entire Bible. Mark this down somewhere. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the key chapters in the entire Bible, Old and New Testament combined. Not the key, but one of the key chapters. It stands out in conjunction with Genesis chapter 15 as those main facets of God's plan and his outworking with man over time. We might think of our own lives and think of what's going on today or this next week, and we can think in very small ways about my life and the relative brevity of my life. It's here and then it's gone. And yet God's ways transcend any one life. God's plan transcends even the course of several generations. God's plan is unfolded for all of humanity across all of time, and he knows what he's doing. Do you believe him today? Do you trust him today? I hope that you do. And I hope that our hearts will be strengthened and encouraged today as we get a glimpse into the heart of our God. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we approach your word today, we do need to do so with the greatest measure of humility and submission and really sober-mindedness, that we don't just approach another book. There are a lot of books out there that are written well and that we enjoy and actually profit from, but there is no other book like yours. You have given to us your word so that we might know you and so that we might know ourselves. And Father, even as you have told us, that is the end of man, to know God. That is really eternal life, to have a knowledge of God and a love for him that is ever growing and increasing, that is consistent with who you are. So Father, even as your people have gathered today, and even some who may not be your people, give us eyes to see your word. Father, may our hearts be ready to receive, and may we be quick to do what you are calling us to do. And Father, as even we sit here today, and as we take in from your word, drink from your holy word, Father, it's good to remember that there are many believers around this city, around this state, around our country, around the globe, that are now and even today fellowshipping around the word because it is their life, it is their food. So, Father, may you give them wisdom as speakers, teachers, preachers of the word faithfully give it. And as your saints receive it with all humility and submission, may your church grow. Father, we are grateful for what you have done and ask that you would be pleased to give us understanding in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7, in one sense, is all about the Davidic covenant. God has chosen to work with people through covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement, you could say even an oath. It is promise, but is so much more than promise. It contains promises, but God has chosen to work and operate with his people through covenant. There are a lot of interesting things to think about when it comes to that. You ever made promises before? You ever made promises and broken those promises? You ever made promises with good intentions only to realize after the fact that I wasn't quite sure what I was saying? See, that's not God at all. And yet God is a God who makes promises, and he binds himself to those promises. I promise I will do this. And even as you think about the function of a promise, why do we make promises? Why would God make promises to us? We'll leave that question hanging for now and might come back to it later, but it's good to ponder, why do we even need God to make promises to us? God is true on his word. Why does he need to tell us what he's going to do? And yet he does. There is a way to see God making promises, covenants with his people, as a way that he reveals who he is to his people. God shows us what he's like when he binds himself to us by his own word and by his own intention and plan. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to read the chapter and then go back through and walk through it in a little bit more closer fashion. So follow along as I read out loud. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now when the king, that is David, lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord desires or declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. How would you respond to all of that? Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was no small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God sent to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. There's a lot in this chapter. Did you track with what David is saying? Did you track with what God is saying, promising to David? What we have seen so far in 2 Samuel is that David is now king, and he's king because God has worked in his life in this way. He is great and increasingly greater because God is with him. That's what we've seen so far. Last week, we looked at David's desire, his good intentions to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, make it be the site, the center of not just the political, but also the religious focus of Israel. And yet his good intentions were a little bit off because he didn't follow the word of the Lord. God said, laid out very clearly how they ought to conduct themselves around the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the holy presence of God. David wasn't so careful, and because of that, Uzzah died. So David realized with a fair measure of terror that God is a holy God. You do not trifle with him. But he also found that the presence of God, the holy presence of God, is not merely terror, but it's also the greatest delight. So God worked in David's heart to recognize the greatness of God's name, in part, is his holiness. And will I honor God as a holy God? Now in chapter 7, we see something not entirely different, but another facet of the greatness of our God. We see his love. God is both holy and love. Do not separate the two. Do not minimize either one. He is both holy and he is love. His love radiates underneath this entire chapter, and even as we see in the course of human history, his whole relationship with David and through David to the rest of Israel. What we see here is the Davidic covenant, and we've already mentioned that the covenant is God's binding agreement to another party. You can look in the pages of Scripture, and there are several major covenants which you would do well to investigate a little bit. There is the Noahic covenant, or God's covenant with Noah for the sake of all of the earth. Remember that covenant. I promise I will never flood the earth again. That promise was what we would call unilateral, one direction. God said, I will do this. There were no stipulations that God made to Noah that he must comply with. And you remember the sign of the covenant. I will set my bow in the sky, so you will see it and remember my promise. Just a reminder, when you see a rainbow, are you drawn to hear and to see the enduring word of God? Is that what you're drawn to see? Because that's what God intended, that the bow forever would be a sign of his covenant, his promise. Then we go on to Abraham, and we see God's special promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you a special people. I'm going to set my affection on you. I'm going to bless you, and through you, bless the nations. I'm going to give you a land. And Abraham says, who am I? Who am I to have such blessing? But God commits himself to Abraham. That, again, is a unilateral covenant. One way, I bind myself to you with these promises. Later on, we see, and this could be divided up a little bit more, but God's covenant with his people Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai was a bit more bilateral. There was some give and take there, where God says, I'm giving you the law that you must follow. Now we come to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is what's called the Davidic covenant, or God's promise to David in conjunction with the Abrahamic covenant, that not only will God make Israel a special people, but he's going to give them a kingdom and a special dynasty through David. And that's what God promises David. As we think about even the issue of covenants. Just ponder this and just tease this out a little bit. Why does God need to do this? Why does God need to covenant with people? Why does God need to come to people and make promises by his word to people? Just think about what the fall means for all mankind. Genesis chapter 3. What did Adam and Eve do? They doubted God's word, and they broke his word. Man can't be trusted to do God's word. The only one who can be trusted is God himself. So God has to covenant himself with people. God has to say, I give you my word that I will come through on this. There are a lot of other things that we could think about, but as we look to this chapter, it is good to remember the Davidic covenant. We could spend all day long talking about the ins and outs of the covenant and how it works and relates in the scope of human history and God's word. But the chapter is not just about the Davidic covenant. The chapter fits within the story arc of what we've been seeing in 2 Samuel. God's work in David to cause him to grow stronger and stronger while the house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker. But what is David's greatness? What really is his strength? His strength is his God. His strength is that his God is with him. His strength is nothing about him. It's all about his God. His God is holy, and here we'll see his God is love. So this chapter is about the Davidic covenant, but it's about so much more. David is wrestling with greatness. He's recognizing God has worked in my life, but what does that mean? Why has God worked in his life this way? That would be a good question to ask. Why is God causing David to grow stronger and stronger? Why is David great? Who in the world is David to get this special privilege, right? You ever looked at somebody else, and maybe it was in those wonderful years of high school, where you looked at somebody else around you and thought, why do they get all of that? Why do they get all of the attention? Why do they have all the skill? Why do they get all of the claim and the fame and all of the popularity? Anybody ever had those sorts of thoughts before, maybe in junior high or high school, maybe even to college? Maybe today you have those thoughts. You look at others around you and say, why them? Why them? It's not fair. We look at David and we could wonder, God is being so kind to David. But we would miss something if we focus on David and not on God. For David's greatness was given to him not just for David's sake, but here is the point. David was made great so that God's name would be made great. That's really what's going on in this chapter. God is doing for David what he plans to do, but he's doing that not simply because he wants to be nice to this guy, and not even really because David deserves it, but because he wants to make his name great, God's name great. We see that in this passage. Notice chapter 1 or chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. We see David's heartbeat a little bit. David comes, he understands, I've got my house of cedar. I've got my perfect dream house. I've planned all this long time. Actually, not really. Hiram, king of Tyre, came and gave me all of the resources for this. I've got my house. I've brought the ark to Jerusalem. But now he sits and he's at rest, relative ease in his house. You have those thoughts on a Saturday afternoon. Boy, this was a lazy Saturday afternoon. What comes to your mind? You know what? I'm sitting in my house. And God's presence is sitting in a tent, flapping in the wind. Maybe I should go build God a house. I've got a house, why don't I build God a house? And so he goes to the resident prophet, Nathan, and he tells Nathan about his plan. Another good intention plan, another great idea, right, by David. And Nathan says, go for it, do it. Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Nathan apparently thought that this was a great idea too. But then we come to verse 4, and God has other ways about him. And isn't that our God? David says later as a kind of summary of his life, as for my God, his way is perfect. But in the time that we are wrestling through my plans and my ambitions and my desires, and yet God seemingly throws a wrench into the mix and says, not you, not now. I've got other plans. And you say, well, but God, I thought this was so great. He says, I actually have something better. So, verse 4, the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David this. Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I think there's some measure of sarcasm in this. Would you build me a house? Am I listening correctly to this? You want to build me a house? Let me just give you a little bit of history lesson. First of all, do you think I need a house? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. That word since is not that there was a point that he ever did have a house. That word since is saying, no time have I had a house. And even when I brought up my people from Egypt, guess what happened? I was with them, moving about in a tent for my dwelling, in all places where I moved with all my people. Great, great idea, David, to build me a house, but let me just remind you, I have never needed a house. Does this sound a little bit like what Paul says in Acts? Our God, he does not dwell in a place made by human hands. He does not need that. He is not contained and confined to a place like that. He has been with his people. I love the way God is communicating something of his heart. No, I don't need a place, and I have not needed a place. I have been with my people on the ground, on the road. They were on the road, I was there with them, moving about in a tent with them. They were nomads. In short, I was a nomad too. That communicates something of the heart of this covenant God. He is with his people. He's not setting up a place for himself, distant, confined, on his own, but he is with his people. They moved about. I was with them, even with the judges. I never spoke a word to them. Do you think if I needed a place, I would tell somebody? I don't need a place. And yet, it's not that God never will have a place, for he says that later on. Moving on into verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. This is what, in effect, God is saying. Look at what I've already done, and look at what I am doing. Look at what I've done, look at what I'm doing, and look at what I will do. I. Notice all the first-person pronouns, singular pronouns. I took you to be prince over my people. It was I who did that. You have great intentions and want to do something for me, but notice what I have done. I have been with you wherever you went. Always have gone with you. David could recount his time in the wilderness, roughly a decade, wandering and fleeing from Saul. Was God there with him? It was David who said, where can I go where you aren't there with me? Does David know of all people that his God has been with him? I have been with you. I have cut off your enemies from before you. Notice what he also says about what he will do. I will make your name great. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them in a land, in their own place. They will be afflicted no more. I will give them rest from their enemies. This is something that God does. Not David. This is something that God does, not man. I will do this. And then he says to David, and I will make you a house. Notice the little play on words. David says, I want to make you a house, God, a lodging place, an edifice, a building. And God says, how about this? I'm going to make you a house, pun intended, not a lodging place, but a dynasty. I'm going to make you a name for all time. Your descendants will come after you. I will give you lineage and heritage. I will do this for you. This is what God has promised himself to David, and by extension to all of Israel. As we think about what God is saying to David, he's telling David, David, it's not about what you do for me. It's about what I do for you. That's the point. Yes, we serve God, and all throughout this chapter you hear this word servant come up. and we want to serve, but who's the first mover? God doesn't say, oh, look at the great things you have done. Oh, man, now I can get on with my plans. God is not that kind of God. God is the one who knows what he's doing, is the first mover, is the one who takes initiation. And if there is any goodness that happens through his people, it's because God has first willed and worked in his people. We can get so glamorous in our notions of what I'm doing is great for God, but do you realize that it's all God, from top to bottom, beginning to end, it's all God. He is the one who is working. He is the one who is accomplishing his plan and purposes. The question is, are you on board with him? Not are you trying to make a name for yourself. Not are you trying to do good things for him. But are you on board with what he's doing, with him accomplishing his plan and purposes? And notice even as he talks, he says, even when you're gone, David, verses 12 through 16, I'll still see to all these things. And this is where the covenant aspect really shines forth. You can make a promise. I've made promises to my kids, and you've probably made promises to friends and neighbors and maybe even your family members. You can make a promise to your kid, but I am completely unable to make sure that my word to my son goes longer than even my breath. God's promises to David extend beyond David and even beyond David's sons. Notice what he says. I will raise up your offspring. I will do this. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. That's an interesting little side note where we do understand that Solomon will build a temple for God. There will be a place for God's name to be made great in that regard. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Mark it down somewhere. That is at the heart of a covenant relationship. There are promises and there are business agreements, but a covenant relationship binds an intimate relationship. I will be a father to you, and you will be a son or daughter to me. That is not man saying, God, this is the way I want it. This is God saying, I come to you and commit that we will be in family relationship. This is what our God is. This is what our God does. He binds himself in intimate relationship with his people. I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. I will discipline him when he sins. Notice the when. Not if, but when. Nothing can stop this covenant. David, not your death. David, not your son's sins. And David, not even time can stop this. For I will not let my steadfast love depart from him, so that your house and your kingdom, your throne, shall be made sure and established forever. That is a promise, folks. That is a promise that is not based on the durability of the people, but based on the durability of their God. That is a rock-solid, sure promise of God. And believe me, we still need to hold fast to the promises of God today. We need to think carefully about what this means for us in particular. This is coming first to David, to the children of Israel. But by extension, God has made promises that apply to us. Do we count those as rock-solid and sure? Hebrews chapter 6, a great parallel passage about the rock-solid surety of God's promises, says, God, because he can't swear by anything higher than him, he swears by himself. I promise I will do this. So we who have this anchor for the soul, we flee to him for refuge in our time of need. God's promises are the anchor that we need for every day of life. God has committed himself. Will God pass it off? You ever forget promises? You know, there was a promise I made to my middle daughter. She and Evie and I picked up chess not long ago, several months ago, and I somewhat grudgingly did it because my last experience with chess was an utter and abysmal failure. When we first got married, my wife and I wanted to get into some games, so she said, hey, how about we do chess? I'm like, great, I've never played before. So I had her teach me some of the basic components of chess. Well, what I wasn't prepared for is that my wife was better at chess than I was. And what I wasn't even prepared for even more is the competitive drive in me was not going to take too kindly to that. Short of flipping the game board up, short of that, okay? I did not respond well when she beat me. And then she wanted to play cribbage and teach me how to play cribbage, and I never played cribbage before, and I'm like, okay. And she keeps adding more points to herself and her side, and I'm like, what is this? I want to win. I had made a promise to Lily. If you beat Dad at chess, I will give you a little reward. So guess what? She beat me in chess. She comes in the back door and she gets my king. And I said, fantastic, Lil, great. Dad has promised you a reward. Well, months have gone by. And guess what? Dad has forgotten about his promise. So finally, the other day, just this last week, she had to remind me of the promise that I made. In truth, that is never the case with God. He never forgets a promise he has made. And he always knows what is yet needed to fulfill his word. He always does. Do you know this about your God? And I will add, do you know this God? That he is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Not based upon you, but entirely based upon himself. Here we find one of the precious truths of God's character, his steadfast love. This in Hebrew is his, you got to work the juice up here, the chesed love of God. His loving kindness, his steadfast love, his immovable, unshakable, indomitable love. It will not let go. That's this kind of love. This is the love at the heart of the covenant-keeping God. This, I will never take my love off of you. I've been thinking about that, his chesed love, his covenant-keeping love. This really flies against all notions of man's love. Really? We think about falling in and out of love. We think about, boy, if I love you, then this will happen, but I may not love you, and so then everything's off. See, his love is the engine driving his commitments, and his love is steadfast, so his commitments are steadfast. Not so with us, but it should be. Even thinking about the beauty of a marriage covenant. What is a marriage covenant but two people saying, I bind myself to you until death do us part? There are no qualifications in there. Even in our culture, we add in sickness and in health, in sorrow and in joy, and all these things, till death do us part. This is a binding agreement. But notice what we're saying. I have chosen to set my love on you uniquely and exclusively, and I will not let go. Every good and healthy marriage is based on that sort of agreement. Any marriage that is faltering there. Mistaken notions and practice of love, which affect promise and commitment and agreement. Paired with chapter 6, this is where we see the beautiful twin truths of God's holiness and his love. If we wrongly understand either of them or both of them, we will not honor God as God. Radiating in these texts is who really is great. Who is going to make God great? Who is going to honor his name as it is? David realized that God is holy. I must honor him as holy. Here, he is love. So what does that mean to respond to him as love? What are we to make of God's response to David's desire? God covenants with David, and through his promises, he covenants himself to David's descendants, to Israel. Why does God do this? This is where we get to the heart of our God. He both wants to make himself known, and he is worthy of being made known. all of life. God's whole creative purposes was so that he would be made known, not so that you could have fun. Put it another way, God's whole purpose for creating people was not so that we could do our own thing, but so that all creation could see the magnitude of our great God. When he says, I have made you my image, the point there is not look at us, but look at God. When God acts and God works, God is doing so to make himself known. God's plan and his purposes is all about his glory. Here in chapter 7, we see who this God really is. He's a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And it is here that we see how he wants to make himself known through covenant relationship. I bind myself to these people. Put this all together. We could ask the question, God is great, but how is he great? God is honored, but for who he is, but who is he? God's name is to be magnified, but how do we magnify it? It all comes back to this, that we honor God for who he is, and if he's a covenant-keeping God, what does that mean? It means God is a gracious God. God gives to us, though we don't deserve it. And God does so for his name's sake, not ours. This is the startling reality. He showers upon David all these promises, and they are for his good. And by extension, they're for the good of other people. You'll notice even later what David says. This is instruction for all mankind, what God is doing in David. And yet all of that good is ultimately to magnify God. His good in his people is to glorify God's grace. That's what it's for. When you don't see that rightly, you actually dishonor the grace of God. When you don't practice that rightly, you dishonor the name of God. This is nothing short of the grace of God given to mankind for his good, but ultimately his glory. David wants to do something nice for God, but God promised to do something better for David. And this is what we learned. This God is a covenant-making and keeping God, so that his name might be made known. All throughout this chapter is about God. God doing this, God doing this, God doing that, so that he would be made known. So the question is, how in the world do you respond to that? Do you know how God has been gracious to you? I want to be careful. This is not first to us. Again, this is a covenant to David. Yeah, but even as we think about believers in Jesus Christ, this is an eternal covenant that it was ultimately fulfilled and ultimately will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son, the descendant of David. I included a lot of references in the sermon outline regarding God's covenant commitment to David. You jump all the way through the Old Testament and you get to the first verse of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Jesus Christ is that singular offspring of David that all of this is pointing to. And as you and I, by faith, are connected to Jesus, we are then connected in some way to God's plan through David. And there are a lot of complexities to this, but we are connected in a way to something much bigger than we often think. So if you've heard correctly, if you've heard what God has done, how do you respond? Do you think, he could do better? Do you think, I wish God would have done something else? I wish he would have done something different for me? Or I think I pretty much deserve these things. Your response might be akin to, meh, big deal. And that's how people look at the covenant God, big deal. But there's so much more to it than that, and this is where we come to David's response. You look at David's response here. Nathan comes to David, and he shares all of this, and we find in verse 18, David goes in, and he sits before the Lord. Presumably, he's coming into the tent where the Ark of God is, and he sits before the Lord. And then he ushers forth this praise and this prayer to God. In short, it's, wow, are you serious, God? This is astonishing. Notice what David says. Who am I that you would do such for me? This is the response of a person who has been gripped by God's grace. Not, yeah, well, I deserve that. Not, but look at what they have. Not, yeah, but I worked hard for this. Not, well, it's finally about time. I've been waiting for 17 years and suffering. But who am I? At the heart of a heart that responds properly to God's grace is humility. That's what's there. Who am I, God? Who is my house that you would do such for me, that you have brought me thus far? Yet, this was a small thing for you. So sometimes we have notions of what I wish God would do for me, or what I would like to see happen, and we think, maybe we try to keep it in perspective, well, you know, this is not too hard for God, and yet at the same time, God, you better do this. This better be big on your list to do. And David says, this is a small thing for you, that you would choose to focus on me. This is a relatively little thing. You have spoken of my house for years to come, and not because of my greatness, but because of yours. And I love what he says here, and this is instruction for mankind. Now, this phrase has been debated about how to translate it. You can have different English versions and see different ways that this is translated. It's a little bit tricky, but I think one of the best ways to understand this phrase is understanding is God's promises to David is a clarion call to mankind how this God works. This is how God works. He covenants himself with his people for his great name's sake. That's how he does it. And David recognizes that. David recognizes that because of your work in me and your work for me, other people will be blessed because of it. David says, what more can I say? You know me, you know my heart, you know what's going on, and according to your heart, you have brought all about this. Truly, I knew what was in my heart. I wanted to build you a house. But boy, I didn't see this coming. I didn't see any of this coming. Has that ever happened to you? You have great thoughts, great plans, great ideas. You think you have a fairly worked out plan for what should happen, and then God says, I've got other plans. And in the end, you see the greatness of his grace in the midst of changing things up, right? And that's what we see with David. Therefore, you are great. This is what David says. Therefore, you are great, verse 22. And repeatedly, over and over and over, it sounds hard when you're reading this out loud, O Lord God, O Lord God, O Lord God, O Lord God. Using those two names of God, Lord God, is basically saying Master God, ultimate King God. David recognizes that he is not the absolute king. God has done works in his life and has been gracious in doing so, but God still stands as the king, even the way God refers to him. You'll be prince of my people. Yes, you're king, but you're prince connected and related to me. Who is your people? And this is where David recognizes it's not just about him. Who is your people, Israel, the one nation God went to redeem and make a name for yourself? This is how God works. When God makes a name for himself, he does so by involving people. And he does so by committing himself to people to redeem them, to buy them out, to rescue them from their sin and their slavery. And he does so so that he would be praised through the outworking of his works, not because you're great. Everybody struggles with, I think I'm not that bad. And God says, it's not about you. And we say, well, maybe it should be. We wrestle with those things. God is great. So then David closes with a prayer to God. He says, now confirm forever the word you've spoken. Let your name forever be magnified in fulfillment of your word. Your words are true. You've promised this good thing to your servant. May it please you to bless my house. You have spoken. May you continue your blessing. And this is what we understand. A heart that truly embraces the grace of God is a humble heart, but is a heart that says, God, then so be it. Make your word happen. When David turns around and said, then God, bless me. God, bless my house. Confirm your word as you have spoken. He is not being arrogant. He is not thinking much of himself. He's actually doing what Jesus taught us to do. What should we pray? Your will be done. Your kingdom come. As you have willed, then bring it to pass. That is our heart that we should have. God, you have been gracious to me. May your will be unfolded. May you bless us the way you have planned as we have connected ourselves to you. Greatness, rightly understood, is not so much what I can do for God, but what God has done for me. We can, with very noble intentions, think much of what I am doing for him. And you can fill all the lists of all the things that you have done. And it's not wrong to recount in honoring somebody all the things that God has brought about because of their life. But realize that at the bottom of all of that and the top of all of that is a great God who is operating all things so that his name is praised. As we think about what this all means for us, there are many different ways we could see how this is connected. But I want to bring it back to seeing God for who he is, a gracious God who, without deserving it, comes to us and initiates a relationship with us. Where do we see this? For us as believers living in the year 2018, we see this especially in the person of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is God in flesh, who has covenanted with us. This Jesus is the one who is not ashamed to be with us, to call us brothers. This Jesus is the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. This Jesus is the one who goes before us and is always with us. This Jesus is the one preparing to bring us to a place that is better than here. I go to prepare a place for you. This Jesus is the one who has the unshakable kingdom. Do we remember his promises? I will build my church. Is he going to come through on that? Is he coming through on that? Have we remembered his promises? He who comes to me, I will never cast out. Do we remember his promise? I am coming again, and when I do so, I am receiving all those who have come to me by faith. Do we remember his promise that I will never leave you or forsake you? See, God has covenanted himself to Gentile believers through the person of Jesus Christ. And he has said, I extend to you, I come to you out of my grace and say, I will be a father to you. Do you want to be a son? Do you want to be a daughter? So the Davidic covenant is not first to us, but it certainly shows us about our gracious covenant-keeping God. So what should that cause us to do? How should we respond because of all of this? We should be humbled like David. We should be humbled and say, I recognize God's graciousness. It's all about him, and it's for his great name's sake. Do I see that? Or I'm still wrestling with my own greatness. Believe me, I'm sick and tired of notions of greatness. I'm sick and tired of it. I'm sick and tired of my own heart, and I'm sick and tired of hearing it. Boy, if we could just be great again. What does that mean? Whatever happened to God being great and letting God being great in the way he has designed? Not us forming and fashioning and defining it as we want. But I wrestle with that in my own soul. God, this is what it would mean to make much of you. If I could do this, if I could say this. Do you realize God has a funny way of correcting our vision from time to time and says, oh, guess what? I'm going to have you get cancer in the prime of your life. How does that sound with your plans? But can you make my name great in the midst of it? Can you demonstrate I am the gracious God that I am? Are we humble to respond to his grace, and do we praise him for his grace? For David, it was about what he said about his God. Who am I? You are great God, not me. It's what he asked from his God. God, make this happen then. Do according to your will as you have said. And will we, like David, live according to him? Are we his servants? Throughout this whole prayer of David's, David was resounding, I am your servant. Do you want to make much of God? Then do so. He is worthy of being made much of. He is worthy of being magnified, but if you wrongly understand him and do not respond to his grace the right way, you will malign his name. You will dishonor his name. But as God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, he's extended his grace to us. What is the only response but to say, I receive it by faith. Thank you, God. Maybe you're here today and you have never received the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe you are mistaken on notions of greatness. You think, but if only I did this, God would be okay with me. Or maybe you've thought, I haven't been that bad. Or maybe you think, well, I've always been in church. If you've never embraced his grace in Jesus, you're not a believer. Because you can't make your way to God. But if you've humbled yourself and said, who am I? God has shown forth his grace in the person of Jesus to offer salvation, a relationship with him as his son. Who am I? God, yes, please. I receive that by faith. For believers in Jesus Christ today, maybe you have had a very meh attitude to the grace of God. You know what that attitude is. You do. You've had it. Maybe it's on a Monday morning for you. Maybe it's on a Sunday afternoon. Yeah. We look like with a jaundiced eye at the things he's done in our life, and we only look for those ways that we wish it was greater and better. God has been gracious to you. Your first response should be, who am I that you would do this for me? There is nothing about me that deserves Jesus dying on the cross in my place. There is nothing about me even after that where he should continue to use me for the sake of his name. Don't have vaulted perspectives of yourself. Will we let God be great and say it and live like it's so? Father, you are good to us. Thank you for your patience. God, I look at David and I just marvel at what you have done for him, but then I have to quickly marvel at what you've done for me. It may not be exactly in the same way, but you have extended your grace to me. God, be praised and be pleased. Help me to embrace the grace of God for your name's sake. When I revel in your grace, when I rejoice in your grace, when I praise your grace, I am honoring your name. Father, so work in our people's hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.